What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to be with you on this Tuesday afternoon. What is this program? Well, this program is for non-Catholics, primarily. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith and you just don't know where to turn to get those answers. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get that response, then please text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you'd like to. Do that instead. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube, we're streaming there right now. Ditto Facebook, also streaming there. You can just put your question in the comments box. It's all you have to do. Rich will see it. He'll do a little quick copy-paste, get it to us here in the studio. Again, our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Lines are totally open right now. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here to lead us off. This is from Shane, who says, in the upper room, when Jesus washes the feet of the apostles, is he just doing a service for the apostles, or is this a reference back to Exodus?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So it's not clear to me that it's a reference to Exodus, but I think it's definitely more than just, hey, you've got some lint on your shoulder, let me get that for you. You know, I mean, this is clearly a symbolic action, and okay, it follows up on Christ's admonition that they should seek to take the lowest place and not try to be self-important, but to follow the example of Christ, who came not to serve, but to, not to be served, but to serve.
Uh-huh.
And so, you know, it's kind of, at least in a public context, there's probably few things more personally demeaning than to wash somebody else's stinky feet.
Well, yeah.
You know, and Christ is demonstrating this is what following the Messiah looks like. Which is different, honestly, than what people's expectations were, because there was a, you know, reasonable based on Old Testament prophecy,
mm-hmm,
that Israel, you know, had felt like they were the tail, they were going to be the head. When the Messiah came, they were going to stick it to the Romans. They were going to extend the borders of the empire, restore the fortunes of, you know, Judah's lost glory. And there's that, you know, one passage in the prophets that said, you know, 10 women will, you know, lay hold of one man, one Jew, and say, you know, can we take away our disgrace? And Gentiles will come and grab a hold of a Jew and say, take us up to Jerusalem to worship your God. I mean, there's this expectation that, yeah, we're going to be the all that, you know, and then Jesus says, sorry, it's not going to work that way exactly.
Interesting. Shane, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Kimberly. Interesting choice of words that Kimberly is using here. What is Catholic teaching on disposing of a bishop or a pope?
Well, not generally recyclable.
not really, no.
Not generally. So if you mean like how do you get rid of a bad one?
I think so.
So what's much easier in the case of a bishop, you know, a bishop can be asked to resign, mm-hmm, by a pope. However, the pope can be asked to resign, but no one can make him resign. The pope answers to no one. He is where the buck stops. Now, you know, popes have resigned in Catholic history, not very often. In fact, Pope Benedict was the first resignation we had in, say, over 500 years.
Yeah.
But it's theoretically a possibility.
Okay, very good. Kimberly, thanks so much for your email. This one, quite fascinating for a lot of our listeners. This is from Ethan. Can atheists go to heaven?
Oh, sure. Yeah, and theoretically they can, but it's tricky. It's tricky, all right? Because the Catholic teaching on going to heaven is that you have to die with the love of God and neighbor in your heart.
Uh-huh.
Because you've cooperated with the grace that God offered you. If you're an atheist, I would say the likelihood is that, you know, God, we know that God offers sufficient grace for salvation to every single human being alive, period, no matter where they are, what their circumstances. That's the dogmatic teaching of the Catholic Church. So even if you're a hardened atheist in, you know, in some country where you have no chance of encountering Catholicism, God will still make an offer of grace to you, but it'll come in some way unknown only to God. Now, if you're in Catholic land, we kind of know how the offer of grace is going to come. It's going to come through the teaching of the Church and the sacraments, a very manifest way of encountering the offer of grace.
Sure.
If you've ever read the short stories of Flannery O'Connor, they are about the offer of grace, and I might add the offer of grace refused, that come to non-Catholic people in surprising ways.
Mm.
Right? And so a great example, if you ever read the story The Misfit, for example, and it's about a serial murderer who accosts a self-righteous, self-important religious hypocrite and calls her out on her hypocrisy. And there's a moment, a flash of insight where she sees the possibility of repentance and, of course, doesn't do it. Those are the kind of instances that O'Connor used to capture in fiction. It's things like that that could capture the moral imagination of an atheist person. And then, of course, there'd have to be repentance, and there'd have to be a kind of appeal for mercy to a recognition of one's need for a mediator.
Mm-hmm.
And all of that could happen implicitly without there being an explicit knowledge of Christ and the gospel. But, you know, that's a tall order. I wouldn't say it's impossible, but it's a tall order. It's a tall order, and particularly if there's different kinds of atheists. There's some who have no settled opinion in the matter, but have not encountered compelling evidence for the existence of God, and so they're kind of, they're not making an act of faith. There are others who have a kind of vendetta against religion and religious people, and it may harden them in an attitude of self-reliance and arrogance or something. Kind of depends on the character of their atheism.
Well, very good. And thank you so much for that email from Ethan. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We'll talk with Miriam in Wyoming, also Adolfo in Florida, Rich in Cincinnati, Margaret in Colorado. Looks like two lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, but I will tell you right now, the phones are sold out, so don't call at this moment, but when a line does become available, it's 833-288-3986. Great new book available now from EWTN Publishing, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody by Dr. Ray Guarendi. In this great book, Dr. Ray teaches you techniques for responding better to hurtful comments and for improving your own communication skills. You'll also learn about the secret to becoming a real listener, and it is an art to become a real listener. Also, tips on offering and receiving different types of criticism. It can indeed be constructive. Also, ways to manage your expectations and when to speak up, how to speak up. What a book this is. How to Get Along with Almost Everybody by Dr. Ray Guarendi. Available right now from EWTN's religious catalog. Buy Catholic. Shop EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. To lead us off, here is Miriam in Wyoming, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Miriam. What's on your mind today?
Well, I was talking to a lapsed Catholic the other day, and the conversation got around to John 6, and I said, I quoted Jesus, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you." And he said, "Well, does that mean that only Catholics will be going to heaven?" And I was struck dumb because I'd never heard the question before, and I really didn't have a good answer for him.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks.
I just heard
I really appreciate the question. Thank you. So we need to talk about the relationship of the Eucharist to the extent of the offer of eternal life. And what is that relationship and how do we think about it? So one thing that we know for sure, both from Scripture and sacred tradition, is that a person does not necessarily have to be a communing member of the Catholic Church in order to go to heaven. Witness all of the righteous dead of the Old Covenant, everyone from Abel to John the Baptist, who were saints and holy and were saved without ever having received the Christian sacraments. And after the advent of Christ, do we imagine that the offer of grace is more restrictive or less restrictive than before the coming of Christ? And the purpose of Christ's coming was not to make it harder for people to get to heaven by setting up some sort of arbitrary pathway in terms of the sacraments, but the sacraments are there to facilitate access to eternal life, not to render it more difficult. They're means to an end, not barriers to an end. So that's the wrong way to think about them. And the Catholic Church does not teach that a person must necessarily be a communing member of the Catholic Church in order to get to heaven. However, in this question of how do you get to heaven, well, the way you get to heaven is you die with the love of God in your heart, right? You love God and love neighbor. That's the way you do it. And that's a tall order. It's beyond most of us. Mm-hmm. You know, when Jesus taught the way he taught, the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? And his answer was, well, you know, for men this is impossible, but all things are possible for God. And so the teaching and the sacraments of the Catholic Church are there to make the impossible possible, right? Namely, to make it the case that we can overcome our selfishness and our concupiscence and our pride and be sanctified and grow in holiness and come to imitate the character of Christ. And there are many tools that Christ gave us within the Catholic faith to do that, the sacraments chief among them, and among the sacraments, the Eucharist chief of all, right? That's the source and Eucharistic sacrifice, the source and summit of the Church's holiness. And in many ways, the Eucharist serves this function. So principally, the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ presented to us under the form of, under the appearance of bread and wine, is the memorial of Christ's death on Calvary. And so we will talk about it being the representation of his death on Calvary. And when the believer enters the Mass and the Eucharistic liturgy, he intentionally makes the offering of himself along with the offering of Christ. And so the liturgy is a constant reenactment of his own self-oblation. Right, so he's constantly stepping into the drama of the Paschal mystery and making it the shape of his own life so that he is dying and rising with Christ all the time and learning how to sacrifice himself. And in that way, you know, the habitual life of the liturgy, to be a Eucharistic people, is to habituate myself to this following of Jesus. You can see how that greatly facilitates the process of holiness. Now, there's another way as well, and that Christ prayed that the Church would be one, right? And when you look at the history of the world, and particularly the history of Israel, and then Jesus' teaching, one of the things that frustrates our ability to do charity to other people are the kind of artificial boundaries that we set up, right, about race or class or sex or what have you. Mm-hmm. And a lot of Jesus' teaching was about recognizing the way in which we were making it impossible for us to be charitable, you know, because you say the Pharisee who says, well, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like that tax collector over there. I mean, he's more interested in boasting of his own holiness than he is in actually caring and loving for the, you know, the hated tax collector. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is constantly pointing that kind of stuff out. And another one of the huge barriers to love of neighbor was a kind of religious exclusivism that would say, we'll say only Jews can be saved and Gentiles are just, you know, lost as a goose and we're going to write them off. For St. Paul, the big revelation of the gospel was, oh my gosh, Gentiles can be saved too. In Christ, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. All those things are done away with. And the Eucharist exists in that context as a pledge of our common identity as children of God. So if you enter into the Eucharistic fellowship, it is both the sign and the instrument of our union with one another, right? Across those boundaries, those barriers of race, class, sex, ethnicity, you have it. And so keeping those things in mind, if someone turns away from the Eucharist, And in consequence, is turning away from that visible expression of union with one's neighbor, regardless of his circumstance, turning away from the kind of judgmentalism and haughtiness of spirit that would say, you know, only I can go to heaven and I'm better than you are, right? That attitude existed in early Christianity. There was a number of heresies, one of them called Novationism, for example, that made that point explicitly, that made the claim that, hey, that, you know, I'm the good guy, and all you other people, you're bad Catholics. Y'all don't get to go to heaven. Only I and my sect get to go to heaven because we, you know, we're the right kind of Catholics. And the church has always ruled that attitude to be heretical, the one that tries to make a party within the church and set off, you know, some puritanical sect from the larger body of Catholics, and salvation is restricted to only us. And here's the irony, what the church says, and when you find St. Cyprian saying outside the church there's no salvation, and he does say that.
Yes.
He says it to the Novationists. He says it to the people that think they're the pure Catholics. The right kind of Catholics, the kind of Catholics that turned their nose up at all the hoi polloi Catholics, and they cut themselves off from the unity of the church to go, you know, to be in their little puritanical holier-than-thou club.
Yeah.
Those are the people to whom the church says, outside the church there's no salvation, right? Those who would embrace the opposite of that inclusive attitude. And so there is a very strong relationship between union with Christ in the Eucharist and the process of salvation, but it's insofar as the Eucharist is moving us to that kind of visible embrace of charity of everybody as Christ did. And when we cut ourselves off from that, then we cut ourselves off from the possibility of salvation. Not because the Eucharist is the barrier, right? But because we've cut ourselves off from that source of grace that brings us to that kind of holiness.
Miriam, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. We'll get to Adolfo in just a moment. First, this question from Thomas, watching us on YouTube. Thomas says, does the absolution at the start of the Mass forgive all types of sins?
Okay, so you have to qualify. It is possible that a person could go to the Mass in the state of mortal sin, make an act of contrition in saying the Confiteor, and have even their mortal sin absolved and their sanctifying grace resumed and their fellowship with God resumed. That is possible. However, because there is no juridical verdict on the part of the Church saying this individual has reformed their life, such an absolution would not be sufficient to admit you back to Holy Communion. So, like, if you died, you know, you could still go to heaven, but believe it or not, you couldn't go to communion that day in the church.
Wow.
Because the church has said, if you are conscious of grave sin, you can only be safely admitted to communion when you have made confession to a priest and received the priestly absolution, because you've got someone who's representing the authority of the church there, saying in an authoritative juridical fashion, you are absolved. So you have an objective measure. It's not your own subjective judgment. It's
right,
an objective measure that you are rightly reconciled to God. So the problem with relying only on the interior act of contrition is it sets you up as your own judge. And the church teaches as a dogmatic fact, we can never be certain of our own case. So it's always wrong to presume my own salvation. I cannot do that. That is wrong, right? And common sense tells you, I mean, like, you know, when does the accused ever get to serve as the jury in his own trial? You know, it just doesn't, it's not going to happen, you know?
No, no.
All right, so yes, you could be reconciled to God, but you wouldn't know. That's the point. You wouldn't know. God would know, but you wouldn't know.
Okay.
So if you want to safely go to communion, you still have to go to confession.
Thanks for joining us today for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go to Adolfo now in Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Adolfo. What's on your mind today, sir?
This call will be recorded.
Yes. Adolfo here in Florida. I have a brother. He's the pastor of the New Jerusalem, and he says if it's not in the Bible, he doesn't believe it, because I was visiting the cemetery where my mom and dad is buried, and he said there's nothing in the Bible that says we should be praying for the dead. I was trying to see if y'all could help me with that, please.
Absolutely. I can totally help you with that. So there's two things that we need to address here. One, we need to address the question of whether prayers for the dead are in the Bible. But two, and this is far more important, we need to address the criterion that your brother has proposed. Mm-hmm. He has suggested the way to know the truth of Christian doctrine is to ask the question, can I find it in the Bible? That's the proposal he's made, all right? That proposal, I want to call that into question, right? I think that that is a bad proposal. Now, he's proposing that as something to be believed. He's saying, I don't want to believe anything that's not in the Bible, all right? You should not believe something that's not in the Bible. That's a belief. I believe that you shouldn't believe what isn't in the Bible. That's a belief. So, is that belief in the Bible? Does the Bible say, only believe what's in the Bible? Actually, no. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the opposite. And when Jesus made provision for handing on the Christian faith, he never said, only believe what's in the Bible. Mm. In fact, he didn't mention the Bible that we have now, which includes the whole New Testament, which had not even been written.
Right.
Right. Christ, actually, when he made provision for handing on the faith, instead of pointing to the Bible, he pointed to the teaching office of the church. He said to the apostles, go into all nations and teach everything I've commanded you, all of which was oral tradition, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. Whoever hears you hears me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. So Christ actually gave us a different rule of faith. Namely, if you want to know the teaching of the Catholic Church or the teaching of the Christian faith, mm-hmm. you actually have to get it from the church that he founded, not from a book he never mentioned. All right? So I would say that your brother's criteria, don't believe it if it isn't in the Bible, is ruled out by his own criteria because his teaching is not in the Bible. Right? So he's hypocritical about saying that.
Okay.
So even if there were no scripture, it wouldn't affect our belief in prayers for the dead if they're established by some other medium of divine revelation, right? So even if it weren't in the Bible, we could still do it lawfully because Jesus actually gives us other criteria for determining the content of the Christian faith. However, it's in the Bible. It is in the Bible. And I'll show you a couple passages you might take a look at. So let's start with a question. What is the Bible? And how do you know what it contains? Well, the early church had a canon of the Old Testament, that is a list of Old Testament books, that they cited as sacred scripture, that it included a book called 2 Maccabees. My guess is your brother probably does not have 2 Maccabees in his Bible. But he didn't take it out because the Bible told him to. He took it out because the Protestant church told him to take it out. But the ancient church, the Christian church, the church founded by Christ, the church of the apostles, had 2 Maccabees in there. And in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 38 to 45, it teaches explicitly that prayers are to be offered for the dead. Now, one of the reasons that Protestants took 2 Maccabees out of the Bible is they didn't like that teaching. Well, how's that sound? Well, Anders, I don't like the book of Romans. Well, I'll just take it out. I'll just take out whatever I don't like. That doesn't seem like it's a divine authority to me.
No,
you can just
no.
take out what you don't like. But there it is, right, in the Old Testament.
Okay.
In the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read about a man named Onesiphorus, who, from the context, it seems fairly evident, is dead. So, for example, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. He doesn't say greet Onesiphorus.
Yeah, yeah.
He says greet his household. And in chapter 1, he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my change. So it seems that Onesiphorus has passed on, and Paul is praying that Onesiphorus would receive a favorable judgment from God.
Well, there you go.
And of course, we know that this is common practice among Jews of Paul's day and continued to be common practice in the church ever since.
Adolfo, thanks so much for your call. Lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. We have two lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Rich now in Cincinnati, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hey, Rich, what's on your mind today, sir?
So, I was... Hello?
Yeah, go right ahead.
Yeah, so I was teaching our OCIA class on Sunday, and I was teaching about the last things and heaven, hell, purgatory, and I thought purgatory was going to be the big fight, but that went pretty smooth. But they kind of stumped me between the particular judgment and the general judgment at the end of time. And one guy said, well, does that mean that we are judged when we die and we go to heaven or hell, and then we're pulled back out for a second judgment at the end of time to go back to heaven or hell? And that sounded kind of weird, but I didn't know how to answer him that.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the scriptures are, they're not silent, but they're a little ambiguous. They're a little bit muted when it comes to the fate of the soul immediately at death. And there are a number of hints and suggestions that the soul who dies before the judgment has a conscious experience of God. And you know, Paul, for example, writing about himself, can say, you know, I would, you know, it's better to depart the body and be with the Lord. But as long as I'm here, there's profitable labor for me. But it's better to be with Jesus, you know, and I'd like to do that. And he talks about the judgment that he's going to face in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, you know, I'm not judging myself. The Lord will judge me, right? However, it's a muted enough teaching that there was some confusion about it in Christian antiquity. And there were some people who formerly held that that you die, and then you don't have any conscious experience until the resurrection from the dead. And then there were some others that believed that if you died before the second coming, you were out of luck, that you lost your chance of salvation, and that you just were annihilated. And Paul actually wrote a letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians, to correct that error. And what he said was, know that, you know, those who remain alive until the coming of Christ do not precede those who, as he put it, have fallen asleep, but that everyone will be raised at the last day and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then the general judgment will take place. So it's interesting when Paul talks about it, he doesn't say, well, the people who've already died go to heaven and are with Jesus. What he says is, well, you know, they're not going to be preceded in the resurrection by those who are still alive. So again, he doesn't really address the question of the conscious experience of the dead. And so there were some who drew the false conclusion from that, well, they must not have conscious experience. And they only get conscious experience when Jesus comes back. And that position was ruled out by the church. But there actually was a pope that held this. It was John the 22nd, believed in what was called the doctrine of soul sleep. But most of the church was against the pope on this, and he never taught it as a dogmatic fact. He never, you know, didn't promulgate an encyclical or anything teaching, infallibility wasn't at issue. And the subsequent pope, who was Benedict the 12th, actually did publish a bull where he defined the Catholic dogma that the souls of the just can see God immediately at death. And that does accord better with, you know, Paul's statements about his own expectations. Mm-hmm. And so you have these two dynamics. One, the expectation that I could die right now and actually be in the presence of God, but in a way that's not ultimately complete because I lack a body. And so there's a resurrection at the end of time where I get my body back, and then there's a general judgment. So sometimes people want to know, well, what's the relationship between these two judgments? Why have them? Okay, well, if all you believe is that you die, your body rots, your soul goes to be with Jesus forever, and that's all she wrote, and that you're sort of some sort of disembodied spirit floating around, right? Then there would be no point in a general resurrection. I just have my own personal relationship to Jesus in some ethereal, you know, heaven, and that's all there is to it. That's never been the position of the Catholic Church, however, that our eternity is an embodied eternity. We have bodies, even as Jesus did in his resurrection, and we have society. There's a collective, right? And that at the general judgment, God will be vindicated, and the righteous will be vindicated in the very same public sphere in which they were sort of dishonored in this life. So think about the martyrs of the first century, second century. You know, the Romans put them to death in ignominious ways in the arena. Well, at the general judgment, everybody gets raised from the dead, and the martyrs will say to the Romans, you bet on the wrong horse, buddy. And the Romans will say, oh my gosh, we did.
Yeah. Right?
So there'll be a public vindication. And that's the point of the thing, that it's a public vindication in the body. Right?
Okay.
And the individual judgment determines, you know, what the waiting room looks like for you.
Yeah. Sounds good. Rich, thanks so much for your call from Cincinnati. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Margaret, a first-time caller from Colorado, listening to Ave Maria Radio online. Hello, Margaret. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yesterday, you said something funny about Luther and what he nailed on the door. And I thought it was something about purgatory, and I can't remember, but I wanted to write it down because it was funny.
Yeah, it was. It was. I know what you're talking about. So when Luther wrote the 95 Theses, which, by the way, he probably never nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church. That's probably a legend. But he did write them. He did write the Theses. They weren't just about the practice of selling indulgences. They did go into that, but they really go into the whole theology of purgatory a bit. And Luther, at this stage in 1517, had not yet totally rejected the doctrine of purgatory, but he was moving that direction. And he there were a lot of things about the Catholic practice he didn't like. But anyway, I made kind of a joke out of it. But thesis number 16, what he says is that the soul who is in his last moments, right, facing death, particularly if he is a soul that lacks perfect piety or charity, is going to confront the prospect of death with a great deal of fear and trepidation. And he says this fear or horror is sufficient in itself, and I'm quoting Luther now, I'm reading the passage, this fear or horror is sufficient in itself to say nothing of other things, meaning this is not the only thing, to constitute the penalty of purgatory, since it's very near the horror of despair. So in other words, what Luther's arguing is that if the purpose of purgatory is to purify you of your unholy attachments, if you're unholy, you're already going through a living hell on earth, which serves the function of purgatory. So he thinks purgatory is kind of redundant. Like, what's the point of purgatory if your life is already a living hell, right? And I made kind of light of that yesterday on the show, made a joke out of it, because I do think it's a little bit amusing. But there's something really profoundly significant in understanding Luther in this passage, that Luther himself talks over and over and over again about his own psychology. And he's one of the most self-revelatory of theologians. He really writes a lot about his own interior struggles and states. And he was very clear that he experienced anxiety and depression to a very high degree. Now, I have gotten in a lot of trouble on the air over the years because I point this out. And people think that if I say Luther suffered from anxiety and depression, and he also had ecstatic highs in ways that, to me, certainly evoke something like bipolar disorder, right? I've gotten a lot of pushback, and particularly from Lutherans who, A, think that I'm trashing all Lutheranism. Well, I'm not trashing Lutheranism, and I'm not saying that Lutherans are neurotic, right? I'm not saying that, so please understand. Not attacking Lutheranism.
Sure.
And I'm not saying anything about Luther that Luther himself doesn't put front and center, right? So Luther remarked more than once. He said, I went in my theology where my depression led me. He called it Anfechtung in German. I went where my Anfechtung led me.
Wow.
And he said, it's not reading and studying, but dying and being damned that make a theologian. Meaning that his own interior psychological experience, he felt to be a kind of living hell. And it was this deep, deep existential crisis and psychological trauma that he experienced that was a major, major influence on the way he constructed his theology. Now, you know, I kind of made light of it. But, you know, when I was growing up as a Protestant, this was hailed as a kind of a good thing. Like, rather than seeing this as a bad thing about Luther, it was hailed as a good thing. And the way it was construed was that Luther was the victim. This is how the Protestants put it. Luther was the victim of bad Roman Catholic theology that led him to this neurotic crisis. And what he offered the world was an antidote, that Lutheranism was a solution to the problem of the tormented conscience of Catholics. Mm. And that became a trope in Reformation polemics. And so you could pick up authors other than Luther, like you could read Calvin, for example. And Calvin was very, very keenly aware of the psychological elements of Luther's writing. And so Calvin writes constantly about how Reformation doctrine was a cure for the problem of tormented consciences. So some people who have been biographers of Calvin have gone in assuming, well, Calvin must also have suffered from a tormented conscience. But when, if you study Calvin's biography really closely, you realize pretty quick, Calvin didn't have a tormented conscience at all. He had a very robust conscience. Eiko Obermann makes this point really, really clearly in his brief little biopic of Calvin, the title of which escapes me, but I'll come back to it in a minute. And what you find instead is that what Calvin has done is he's adopted the Lutheran position on the tormented conscience as a kind of like propaganda trope. You know, the way, for example, like all American Republicans reduce the Democrat Party to communists and the Democrats reduce the Republicans to fascism. Like, well, all Democrats are communists. Well, all Republicans are fascists. In the same way, Protestants would often say, well, all Catholics must have a tormented conscience, whether the polemicist has a tormented conscience or not. You know, so it really became an important part of the dialogue, right? But it flowed from Luther's own interior experience. And he theologized about it. And he wrote it into his Critique of Purgatory in this way.
All right. Very good. Margaret, thank you so much for your call today from Colorado. David, you may have seen a meme that's floating around now on social media. It is Luther in Wittenberg standing in front of the door nailing up 95 Reese's peanut butter cups.
Oh, I love
it. 95 Reese's. Gotta love that.
I think it'd be kind of hard to hold up with a nail, I think.
It'd be a little tough. Yeah. Maybe if you freeze them first. I don't know. Coming up on most of these EWTN stations next at 3 p.m. Eastern, we're going to take you live to Rome for the recitation of the Rosary for Pope Francis. We are praying for Pope Francis. So we'll take you live to St. Peter's Square for that live prayer. And then right after that, at 4 p.m. Eastern, it's a holy hour from our very own EWTN Chapel here in Irondale, Alabama. That's all coming up next on most of these EWTN stations. Let's go now to Ken in Northern Indiana, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Ken, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm just calling. I have a question about the Assumption of Mary. And so my two questions was, do we know about how old Mary was when she was taken up into heaven, body and soul? And also, when she got into heaven, did she immediately receive a glorified body in heaven?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, in answer, do we know how old she was? No, we don't. And it's ambiguous in the tradition whether or not she even experienced natural death, because there's strands of the tradition that hold that she did and strands that hold that she didn't. And if she did experience natural death, then you would imagine that, you know, she was getting up there in age,
yeah,
versus otherwise. And so we don't really know how old she was. The question of the ontological status of her physical body is mysterious, and I don't know that the church speaks about it explicitly. And what will her relationship be to the general resurrection at the end of time? You know, we do know that when we have the resurrection of the dead, we'll be conformed to the likeness of Christ's resurrected body. Does the Blessed Virgin have that in all of its fullness now? Is there anything left for her to aspire to eschatologically? You know, I would, my intuition here, and this is, I'm not basing this on any church document or any father, my intuition is that she's got the package, right? Because her immortality, you know, her her existence in, you know, whatever empyrean heaven she inhabits all seem to presuppose a something that's beyond the scope of physics, you know, to be sure. And of course, the way she's depicted iconographically in the church's artistic history is, you know, with the we're not talking about a little old, you know, lady with a black umbrella, you know, and squeaky boots here. We're talking about the glorious Queen of Heaven and yes. Queen of the Angels. I mean, yes. She's certainly depicted in glory, yeah. Right? But it's an interesting question. You're like, what is there? Is there anything for her to, you know, to be gained in the final judgment? I mean, clearly she'll gain in the sense of public recognition and honor. I mean, that's for sure. I mean, at the general judgment, I mean, if every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, they're also going to say, you know, and kudos to his mama. Right, you know, I mean, that seems to me that stand
sure,
to reason.
Sure. Ken, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Washington State, talk with Travis, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Travis, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, a person that attends the FSPX Mass made a statement to me a couple days ago I wanted to ask you about. They said that nothing from Vatican II was spoken from the chair of Peter, and thus infallibly, and thus nothing from Vatican II is binding by Catholics. So they made that statement, and I want to know your opinion. Also, every time a pope is elected, is that an infallible process?
Okay, thanks. So appreciate it. Your SSPX friend has made a number of category mistakes. One is the assumption that the canons and decrees or the teaching of an ecumenical council is only infallible if it is pronounced in the mouth of the Pope. And that's just not the Church's teaching. If an ecumenical council makes a dogmatic teaching, that teaching has to be accepted by the Pope. It has to be ratified by the Pope, but the Pope doesn't have to pronounce it. I mean, the council could take place in the Pope's absence, you know, compose a doctrinal statement. The yeah. Pope could say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And that's good enough. All right. If the Second Vatican Council had defined a dogma, which it did not. Right.
Right.
It's very clear that every pope subsequent to the Vatican Council has approved of its decrees. It would be enough. It would be enough.
Sure.
Now, the fact of the matter is the Second Vatican Council did not define any dogma, but it described and analyzed and promulgated a lot of doctrines. It did a lot of Catholic teaching. And so it's part of what we call the ordinary magisterium of the Church. And when you deal with the Church's ordinary magisterium, fallible, infallible is not the proper category to bring to bear. Authoritative, not authoritative, that is the proper category to bring to bear.
Okay.
And it's absolutely authoritative. It's absolutely authoritative without making a claim to having defined a dogma. And every subsequent pope has approved it. And in fact, the whole sort of catechetical apparatus of the Church presupposes the reliability and the authority of the Second Vatican Council. When Pope John Paul II promulgated the Catechism of the Catholic Church, he presented it as the Catechism of the Second Vatican Council. And every papal statement and synodal exhortation and episcopal conference and you name it, every official teaching of any Catholic organ since has presumed the central authority and the interpretive schema proposed by the Second Vatican Council. And so it would be beyond unsafe for someone to reject it tout court in a cavalier kind of fashion. It doesn't mean that a person can't quibble with phraseology, but you can do that with infallible statements too, as sure. Cardinal Newman did, right?
He
Vatican I, it's, you know, it's as infallible as the day is long, but I don't like the way they said it. Like that is a position that a person can take. You know, you can say that a particular statement is true. It's not false, but you could have worded it better. So there's no, that's not a problem to quibble in that way. All right.
All right.
Now, in terms of, I think you asked about papal elections, are they infallible? Infallibility has to do with whether a proposition contains error. That papal election is not making dogmatic propositions. It's assigning a role to an individual. It does so authoritatively, right? Now, could someone claim to be pope falsely? Well, sure. There have been anti-popes, you know, going all the way back to the 3rd century. There have been people who've claimed the chair of Peter who didn't, in fact, have it. And so, you know, how do you know? How do you know if somebody is legitimately the pope? Well, St. Augustine offered a pretty decent criteria. The verdict of the whole world is conclusive, guys, right? Yeah. When every Catholic bishop in the world, right, says, yeah, that guy's the pope, that's a pretty good indicator.
Yeah, it
right?
is.
And you really have to not take Jesus seriously when he says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church for you to say, well, you know, every Catholic bishop and priest for the last 60 years has been wrong, but I'm right. I and my tiny little group, we're right.
Yeah.
And every other Catholic, including all the living bishops of the Second Vatican Council and two popes at the time, they were all wrong, but I'm right.
You know what SpongeBob would say. Good luck with
that. Good luck with that.
Yeah. Thanks so much for your call, Travis. Hope that's helpful for you. Sally is in Cincinnati, also listening on Sacred Heart Radio, the other Sacred Heart Radio, the one based in Cincinnati. Hey, Sally, what's on your mind today?
Yes, Dr. Anders, you recently had a show talking about vocations, and I consider myself a single vocation.
Sure.
I'm consecrated to Jesus. I'm not a consecrated religious, but I live my life for him, and I'm not seeking a spouse.
Sure.
And you kind of made an indication that I kind of frown on that, because I think I have a vocation, because prayer for vocations in Cincinnati said those called to a chaste single life.
Sure.
And that's me.
Sure.
And I think that qualifies as a vocation.
Of course you do.
Was sad that I went to bed that night thinking, well, I don't even have a vocation.
No. So let me clarify, because I'm always hesitant to discuss this because this kind of misunderstanding sometimes occurs, okay? Absolutely, you have a vocation, right? And here's what I mean. Let's define our terms, okay? A vocation is a settled way of life, a recognized state of life within the church that is essentially ordered to the good of the ecclesial community, either immediately to the good of the domestic church and through that, you know, the whole body of Christian faithful, or more immediately to the whole body of the Christian faithful through things like the priesthood or religious life. But clearly, someone who is subjectively assured that they are where they need to be in their relationship with God without the need for a spouse, can take that determination and turn it into the kind of settled, determinate form of life ordered to the good of persons, ordered to the good of the other, ordered to the good of the community, that would constitute the essence of a vocation. Of course. So I don't want to take that away from you at all. And I'm so sorry if my words gave a false impression. What I mean is the bare fact of not being married is not in and of itself sufficient to render the single state a vocation. Because look, there are a lot of like 28-year-old guys who are not married for a very good reason, right? Namely, no responsible young lady would yet, you know, take a chance on such a dunderhead.
Video games.
Right, because they're spending their time, you know, watching Netflix, playing World of Warcraft, and drinking, I would have said cheap beer made in Milwaukee, but these days it's probably craft beer,
yeah.
You know, and they feel pretty good about themselves, you know, with their craft beer and their little hipster beards, you know. and that's not a vocation, because it's not ordered to the good of the church, right? It's ordered to the good of their own, like, nerddom. Right. And I went to this craft beer joint the other day with some Catholic dudes that wanted to talk about literature. And we got there and I looked around and I was like, you know, this looks like pretty good beer. But I noticed that every single person in the establishment was male. Everyone.
Wow.
Everyone without exception. And I was like, there's something cultural going on here, bud.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And it wasn't ordered. The whole process was not like ordered to how can I be of service to the church and the world, you know. But, hey. if you're a single guy and you want to set up a craft beer shop to evangelize all those, you know, bearded hipster Tolkien fans, you know, that could be a vocation.
Well, but Sally, that's not you.
That's not you.
So you do have that vocation. And thank you so much for your call. Glad we could clear that up. A couple of questions here popped up from YouTube, one from G. Coy on YouTube and one from Claire on YouTube. We're going to answer those on tomorrow's program. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com, then click on radio and look for the words Podcast Central. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, the Vatican event, Holy Rosary for Pope Francis, followed by a Holy Hour for Pope Francis from our very own EWTN Chapel. Until tomorrow, I'm Tom Price. We will see you then. Have a beautiful day and God bless.